Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We hope that if you're visiting with us this morning, that you feel welcome already. We have an insert that you can fill out in your bulletin just to help us to get to know you better. And if you have any prayer requests, there's a place for prayer on the back. You can drop those in the wooden boxes on your way out. But we're glad that you're here this morning. We want to start our service with prayer. If you would all stand as we open our service together. Dear Lord, it's because of your amazing grace that we gather here today as your people. Just pray that as we sing and read from your word and have it explained to us, Lord, that you would bless our time together. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's start this morning by singing number 150, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, 150. To number 78, we want to sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 78. you're turning over to number 221, I just want to talk a little bit about this song. We're studying By Grace Alone today, Salvation by Grace Alone. And the importance of grace we can see already in the beginning of the Gospel of John. He emphasizes grace when he talks about the incarnation of Christ. That's when God became man. And he uses the figure of grace to explain how God became man. He talks about an overflowing grace, or grace upon grace, that when God made his fullness to dwell in man, it was grace that came in and indwelled him. So we want to sing this song, Fullness of Grace, but as an introduction, I'd like to read from John 1, verses 14 through 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Let's sing together number 221, Fullness of Grace.
Power and glory, come the end. For our scripture reading this morning, we'll look at Psalm 66. Psalm 66. This is a song, a psalm for us. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds! So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Come and see what God has done. He's awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules His might by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet You have brought us to a place of abundance. I will sing into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform vows to You. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I'll make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we can only say with the psalmist, how awesome are your deeds. Your works are beyond measure. Your ways beyond comprehension. And even as the psalmist tells us, when the waters are over our heads, and yet you in your care are watching over us. I would ask that as we are confronted by your word today, that you would use it in our lives to remind us of yourself, remind us of your great, awesome deeds, remind us of your faithfulness to us. Lord, we would ask that you would quiet our hearts this morning, give us ears to hear, and that we would be quick to apply your word into our lives. Thank you that you have, in your great providence, taken moments in the history of your church, and you have continued to grant your care for us. Thank you, Lord, for the strength we gain from your word, the encouragement we receive from the fellowship of one another, and the help. May you bless today and all that takes place. We commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand once more as we sing Amazing Grace. It's number 89. we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, good morning. Open your Bible with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I trust that in all your giving of thanks this week, you remembered to give thanks for the greatest blessing, the greatest gift of all, the grace of God. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, is certainly that which we are hopeless without, and that for which we are and will be eternally grateful. And it may seem like a very basic thing, a very obvious thing to us, our dependence on the grace of God, how our salvation is completely a gift of His sovereign grace, but it actually took the Protestant Reformation to recover that great truth and restore it to prominence in the church. And so this morning, having looked already at sola scriptura and sola fide, we want to look at a third principle that was formulated during the 16th century Protestant Reformation, sola gratia. What is sola gratia? If Scripture alone is the revelation of our salvation and how we know about it, and sola fide is the means of our salvation and how we receive it, sola gratia is the source of our salvation and the reason we have it and the only reason we have it. We are saved by grace alone. That's what sola gratia means. And of course, as I say, that is for us now such an obvious thing, such a rudimentary and fundamental tenet of the Christian faith, it hardly needs to be stated. Of course, we are saved by grace alone. Nothing could be more clear from the pages of Scripture. It's there in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is very emphatic, isn't it? Very emphatic. Each phrase, in fact, adds another layer of clarity and emphasis and intensity so that we can't possibly miss what Paul is saying. You are saved by grace. What do you mean? Not of yourselves. Then where does it come from? It is the gift of God. Then how do we get it? Not as a result of works. How come? So that no one may boast before God. Paul is determined that we not misunderstand that. That we not assume that since God has chosen to save us, there must be something in us, something about us that has caused Him to be favorably disposed toward us. And Paul would say, absolutely not so. In fact, the context establishes that. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and so on. And then verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, we were so dead, we were so lost, we were so depraved, we were so far from God, we were so hopeless and helpless. Only God could reach us. Only God could save us. Either He chose by His grace to do that, or we would all alike perish. It is all by grace, and it is all by grace alone. In Romans 3, He gives a similar kind of comparison. Romans 3, 23 and 4, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the context there, He means all Jews and all Gentiles alike. People who have the law, people who don't have the law. People who live their whole lives keeping the law, and those who didn't. Doesn't matter. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified only as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Universally, that's the case. All sinners, all justified only in one way, and that is as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 11:16 adds, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So in other words, salvation, listen, is either something that we earn or something that we work for, work to earn, work to deserve by our own effort and merit, or salvation is by grace through faith. But those two are mutually exclusive, so it cannot be both. And it cannot be any combination of both. And if it's on the basis of works, good things that we do, righteous deeds that we perform, then it's not grace, because grace isn't grace if it's something you can earn or deserve. And so again, the importance of the little word sola. Not just by grace, but by grace alone. Alone. Now, why was that so important to the Reformation? Why did that become such a rallying point? What was going on? I mean, that seems so basic to us, right? So obvious to us. We take for granted that we're saved by grace. So why was that such a big thing during the Reformation? Well, let me explain to you how the Roman Catholic Church works. And this is how it worked then, and this is how it works still. Have you ever heard of the treasury of merit? There is such a thing in Catholicism. And the Pope has the keys. And I think once you understand that, you understand why you could never be a Christian and remain in the Catholic Church. They believe in apostolic succession, that it all started with Peter. Peter was the first pope. He was allegedly the first bishop of Rome, and he was the leader of the apostles, and so he had supreme authority, and that authority is passed down to each of his successors. And Jesus made him the supreme leader of the church when he said in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you," referring to Peter's statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So in Catholicism, the Pope has the keys to the kingdom. He has the authority to bind or loose on earth, and his word is supreme. And so there's this authority called the power of the keys. The power of the keys. And the Pope has it. And it's not just the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's actually the keys to something more tangible than that. He has the power of the keys to the treasury of merit. Now you say, what in the world is the treasury of merit? Well, just think of it as a great big treasure chest full of all the good works of all the saints of all the ages. That's what the treasury of merit is. Every time somebody does something good, every time someone performs some act of righteousness or some act of obedience to the law or to the word of God, it goes into this treasury. And that includes, obviously, all the perfect righteousness and all the works of Christ, but also all the perfections of Mary, whom they believe was sinless. And then on top of that, all the good deeds of the saints as well, not the New Orleans ones, but the people the church has recognized as such because of their good works. And how it works is this: all the people, including Jesus and Mary and all the saints who have enough merit on their own, right, to get to heaven on their own merit, their excess goes into the treasury. And this store of merit, then, is available for you and for me, people who don't have enough merit on their own to get into heaven. We can draw from this treasury. And how do you do that? Well, who has the keys? The Pope. He has the keys, and so he decides. And when you understand that, you understand how the Roman Catholic system works. You see why people will do anything the church tells them to do. You see why Catholics stay Catholics, because they are absolutely horrified of losing the favor and the blessing of the church and the Pope and the priest, because they know they need this merit, that they don't have enough of their own. They could never get into heaven by their own merit. What's ironic about the whole thing is this: the church would affirm that just one drop of the blood of Jesus contains enough merit to save everyone in the world. And yet, They don't trust the blood of Jesus to do that. They still have this ridiculous storehouse of merit that needy sinners must draw from in order to be saved. And the Pope bestows that excess merit through the sacraments of the church. You keep the sacraments and you earn the merit. Or you do extra things, extra credit things, like go on pilgrimage. Or as an act of penance, give alms. Or you buy indulgences, right? Which was the spark that really ignited the Reformation, Luther's protest of the sale of indulgences. Now, that's insane, isn't it? The whole idea. But that's Roman Catholicism. That's how it works. That's what makes all the other parts and pieces and practices so important and so relevant and so necessary, because it's all about merit. In fact, the system is so elaborate, they actually have three categories of merit. Condign merit is what's deserved by your virtue. Condign merit meaning it would be mandatory for God to bestow it. That's merit that Christ contributes, or that Mary contributes by the virtue of their sinless and perfect lives. God must honor that. Then there's congruous merit. It's not mandatory, but fitting, appropriate for God to reward. Good works in general that people do, doing what's required of you and God honoring you accordingly. And then there's what they call supererogatory merit, which is that of super saints and martyrs, people who do above and beyond what's required of God. And so all of this merit goes into this treasury. It accumulates. And undeserving sinners who lack sufficient merit of their own can then draw from it, so that the merit of others is credited to you. That is what the Catholic Church teaches. In fact, the Catechism teaches. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. And again, you see, they're not denying grace, are they? Just the alone, grace alone. Now, all of that, you know, is unbiblical, right? Patently unbiblical. The treasury of merit, the apostolic succession, all of these things. The power of the keys, all of that. Terminology is unbiblical. The concepts are unbiblical. You know that. But here's the thing. Why do you know that? How do you know that? See, the only way to know that all of that is unbiblical is to know the what? The Bible. And that's just it. Nobody did. Nobody did. And so the Roman Catholic Church could tell people whatever they wanted. And they did. I mean, if you can't read the Bible, if you've never heard it read or preached in your own language, you would not know what it says. And that's the genius of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. People were kept in darkness. How could they know what's true or false? Everything in the church was done in Latin. The Bible was in Latin. The Mass was in Latin. The liturgy was in Latin, and so you just stood there and nodded, or you repeated, you echoed back what you were supposed to say by rote, but you didn't know what you were saying and doing or why. Well, that's not good, is it? That's not right. That's not how it should be. And so that's why there was a Protestant Reformation. So how did the Reformation recover the gospel of grace? What happened? Well, the Protestant Reformation is essentially the recovery of basic doctrines of the gospel through the translation and proclamation of Scripture. That's really the catalyst for the Reformation. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Isn't that what Jesus said? And that's exactly what happened. The bondage to legalism, the bondage to a legalistic, works-oriented salvation is nurtured by what? Ignorance. You keep people in the dark. They don't know any better. And so that's the legacy of the church in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. People didn't know the truth of Scripture, and therefore they were subject to the bondage of legalism. They were subject to the bondage of the legalistic, works-oriented salvation of the Roman Catholic Church. And so a huge part of the Reformation then was the translation and the exposition of Scripture. That was the key. That was the thing that unlocked the truth to the people. And a huge player in all of that, particularly in the translation work, was a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale made an enormous contribution to the Reformation, particularly the Reformation in England. Many would say that he made the contribution by translating the Bible into English and overseeing its publication and distribution. One biographer states that not only was Tyndale the heart of the Reformation in England, he was the Reformation in England. John Fox went so far as to call him the Apostle of England. So there's no doubt that by his work, by his monumental translation work, William Tyndale changed the course of English history, church history, and even of Western civilization. Born in 1494 to a hardworking farming family in rural England, William was sent off to school at Oxford. At Oxford, he earned his bachelor's degree and then a master's degree by age 21, and then was ordained into the priesthood. From there, he went on to study at Cambridge University, where he took another degree. But it's there at the university in Cambridge that many of Martin Luther's works were being circulated among the instructors and the students. And so that was creating a buzz, creating a stir, great excitement on the campus of that university. And in that environment, Tyndale began to embrace the teachings and the doctrines of the Protestant movement. In 1520, which would be just three years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, there was a small group of Cambridge scholars who began meeting regularly to discuss this new theology. And they began meeting at a pub. Does anyone know the name of it? The White Horse Inn. And that little place near the campus of Cambridge University became known as Little Germany, because it's there that the teachings of Martin Luther began to take hold in England. But in 1521, Tyndale felt the need to sort of step away from that academic environment for a time to give himself more thoroughly, more carefully to the study of all of this, the study of these doctrines, and particularly the study of Scripture. He began to study Greek and the New Testament Greek. And so he took a job back in Gloucester, where he worked for a wealthy family of Sir John Walsh. And it was during this time, as he lived in this manor and worked for this man doing different things, he interacted with both Catholic priests and common English people. And he realized that England would never be evangelized. England would never be reached with the truth of the gospel using Latin Bibles. And so he came to see, quote, that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. And so his heart was ignited with a passion for translation work. In fact, one conversation sort of solidified that resolve for Tyndale. Local priests often would come and dine at the Walsh Manor, and Tyndale witnessed firsthand the appalling ignorance of the Catholic clergy. In fact, during one meal, he fell into a heated argument with a priest who actually said, "We had better be without God's laws than without the Pope's." And Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then went on to add these famous words, "If God spares my life before many years, I will make it possible for a boy behind a plow to know more Scripture than you." And from that point forward, the ambitious task of translating the Bible into English became his driving mission. Well, it wasn't popular. It wasn't well received. It was met with great opposition, great resistance, and so he was forced to leave England and move to the continent and there commit himself to live and to labor, and that he did. In fact, he completed the entire New Testament in 1526. Now, bear in mind, by this time, the printing press has been invented, right? 1440? The printing press was invented, and the first Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, had been produced. And so we had this technology now where Bibles could be mass produced, and that became a very strategic part of spreading the Reformation. But after completing the New Testament from Greek into English, Tyndale then began learning Hebrew because he wanted to translate the Old Testament as well. And all this time he was being hounded by Roman authorities, and so he was always on the move, just trying to find a safe, quiet place to work. But he finally completed his first edition of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, then only have it lost at sea when his ship was struck by a severe storm and wrecked off the coast of Holland. But by the end of 1529, he had completed the work. He started over, did the retranslation work, and then began in 1529 smuggling it into England. And then eventually would complete the work of translating Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles before he was captured. How that happened is this. The Bishop of London had bribed a man, paid a man who was in debt and needed money, to locate Tyndale and befriend him and earn his trust, and then find a way to lure him into a trap where he could be arrested. And that's exactly what happened. And so after 12 years as a fugitive Bible translator, William Tyndale was imprisoned. His trial was delayed for over a year as he was left in deplorable conditions. A long list of charges was drawn up against him, and then he was ultimately condemned as a heretic, excommunicated from the church and, of course, from the priesthood, and then the death sentence was pronounced. He was executed on October 6, 1536. He was strangled. He was burned at the stake. And then his body was blown apart with gunpowder. And his famous dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, events in England were already moving swiftly toward the answer to that prayer, because during his months of imprisonment, another Cambridge graduate and reformer, Miles Coverdale, had published the first edition of his complete translation of the Bible. The edition was basically Tyndale's work, supplemented by Latin and German versions. Then a year after Tyndale's death, the Matthew Bible appeared, which was the work of another English reformer named John Rogers, who thought it wise to remain anonymous. But the Matthew Bible, too, was virtually a well-edited edition of Tyndale's translation, Tyndale's work, which actually, at Thomas Cranmer's request, Henry VIII authorized as the Great Bible, the Bible to be bought and used and read in the Church of England. And so Tyndale's dying prayer was answered, wasn't it? At least in part. And of course, eventually, the most famous English translation of all, the King James Bible, would be published in 1611. But guess what? That too is 80% Tyndale's work, because the translation committee, in 8 out of 10 times, agreed we could do no better than to stick with Tyndale's wording. And so that's what the King James Bible basically is as well, Tyndale's translation. So he is the father of the English Bible, and that's the reason he's the heart and soul of the Reformation in England. And beyond England, right? The very Thanksgiving that we celebrated this week is because, why? It's because of the Puritans. And who are the Puritans? Why did they leave England? Because they had read their Bibles. And they had their own ideas about true Reformation. And from their perspective, the Anglican Church of England was little more than the Roman Catholic Church of England. And so, they left for the New World. So I hope you understand. I hope you understand how privileged you are to have the Word of God in your language, in English. That is the impact of the Protestant Reformation. That is how you know the gospel today. That is why you know the gospel today. That is why you are not in the darkness that engulfed and smothered people through those centuries of the Middle Ages. That is the legacy of the reformers like William Tyndale. Martin Luther had translated the Bible from Latin into German, but Tyndale translated the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into English, freeing it from its Latin coffin and making it accessible to the common people. That's what changed the world. That's what reformed the church. That's what restored grace to its proper place. And William Tyndale would say to you what he said to the people of his day: "Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and goods, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness, to read the word of thy soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who is against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes?" read the word of thy soul's health. And don't take for granted the privilege of being able to do that. That's how we know the glorious, liberating truth that salvation is by grace alone. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Father, how blessed we are to live on this side of the Reformation, to know the truths that we know, basic truths, fundamental truths that were so long concealed and hidden, buried in a Latin coffin. How grateful we are for the English Bibles that we now possess. May we not take these things for granted, but give you all praise and glory, as we shall forever, for your grace to us, and that it's not by our merit or the merit of others, but by the merit of your Son that we stand reconciled and justified before you. What a gracious God you are. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.